beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle has thus far in his letter to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus set forth in wondrous clarity the marvel of the saving gospel of Christ, received by unworthy but chosen recipients. This is a startling display of the grace of God because it has brought together both Jews and Gentiles into a new humanity with no delineation, reconciled as one body to God, given one access in one Spirit to the Father. One church, saved entirely by grace and received by faith in Christ Jesus as its mediator. That being so, it cannot be considered as less than a supreme mystery. For how can it be? Haven't the Jewish people alone been considered the object of God's supreme favor? Just read the entire Old Testament's law, prophets, and writings, all given by God and drawing to one conclusion that seemingly runs counter to everything that Paul has just outlined in these first two chapters of this letter to the Ephesian church. Understandably, therefore, the apostle sets forth chapter 3 with those three clarifying words. For this reason. He means to say by that, I understand that the gospel could be seen as confusing and even contradictory in light of all that has transpired in the history of God's relationship to the race of human beings. Has he chosen indeed and alone one portion of humanity, namely the Jewish people, to be his sanctuary, his church? Has he? The answer to this great question is decidedly in the negative. For as Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Gentiles have been brought into the church of God as fellow citizens. And that's why the apostle begins chapter 3 with those three words. For this reason. For this Paul has been given a stewardship of God's grace for the Gentiles. Now this mystery, if not unraveled, will at least be revealed and underlined. What God is doing about fallen humanity, fallen as it is indeed, but redeemed through Jesus Christ and brought together into his sanctuary, will not now be a cause for doubt and confusion, but rather for thanksgiving and wonder. For this reason, Paul says in verses 2 and 3 of our text that he especially has been given a stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now the word stewardship is the same that is elsewhere translated in the New Testament by the word dispensation. That word dispensation has been captured by some alleged exegetes of the Bible to refer to seven. Yes, they find seven separate and distinct ways by which God is said to redeem the race of humanity, or at least a portion thereof. Seven. I won't bore you this evening by naming, let alone explaining, those seven dispensations. I don't believe in them. But state only that a faithful reading of the whole Bible yields the conclusion that there are not seven indeed, but only one. Covenant of grace. That follows a covenant of works botched by Adam and Eve in the garden. You may call that covenant of grace a dispensation if you'd like. In fact, Paul does exactly that here in our text. He has been given the dispensation, the stewardship of God's grace that has been given to him for the church at Ephesus, and indeed for the entire church of God through the ages, including you here tonight. Now, the particular aspect of that one covenant of grace that we must attend to, however, listen to me, does indeed have a minor subdivision. Minor. We refer to the division between the Old and the New Testaments. Not two different ways of salvation, but rather two complementary chapters in the one divinely ordained way of salvation, that of grace and that covenant thereof, through the Redeemer and Mediator, Jesus Christ. That one way is described by the apostle as the mystery of Christ. And it indeed is a mystery, because its outlines were revealed not all at once in Holy Scripture, but progressively. It is a mystery, not because it could never be understood, but because it only became clear over time. It was always there, but it was not always grasped. It was fully contained in seed form all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Think of Genesis 3:15 and God's promise to bruise Satan's head by the Messiah, the woman's seed. Furthermore, it was often intimated throughout the Old Testaments. Think of Abraham's blessing extending upon the nations, which we read in our first scripture reading tonight. But it was revealed only in its full-orbed contour and splendor when the Christ actually appeared. And he opened the eyes of his apostles to its glory. Now, because of its revolutionary content, Paul has been privileged to suffer as a prisoner because of the animosity of his Jewish opponents. Thus, the apostle describes himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus in our version. The original Greek is actually of Christ Jesus, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Yes, he was a spiritual prisoner of Christ in that he was held captive by God's grace there. True, he was physically restrained by the Romans. But Paul viewed this imprisonment as being in the service of Jesus Christ, especially for the sake of the Gentiles. It was Paul's faithfulness to Christ that caused him to preach to the Gentiles the good news of their being grafted into God's household. Saying in the words of chapter 2, verse 19, you, the Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And ironically, it was this very faithfulness that resulted in the hostile Jews seeking his death. The animosity of Paul's opponents led him to appeal to Roman jurisdiction and eventually resulted in his being placed in house arrest in Rome under Nero's regime. Although he had appealed to the emperor of Rome and submitted to that jurisdiction, Paul never thought of himself as Nero's prisoner. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God and knew that all things worked together for good for those who loved God and were called according to his purpose. What the Jews and the Romans meant for evil, God meant it for good. Paul understood this and knew that God ruled in the affairs of men. He was a happy man in that Roman prison. This is why he calls himself a prisoner of Christ. The apostle understood that the lordship of Jesus Christ covered even his imprisonment. If he was in prison, there must be a purpose for it. During his confinement, for instance, he wrote letters, lots of letters. I don't know how many, but we know a number of them that form a bulk of the New Testament. Letters that reproved, encouraged, and instructed other Christians. He wrote them from prison. And Paul's acceptance of his imprisonment and his infirmities should encourage you here tonight, too. You should recognize God's sovereignty and Christ's lordship in all your circumstances, no matter how desperate they may sometimes seem to be. God is in control, even though you may not see how that is so. Your job is to submit to Christ's lordship, to be his prisoner, and exercise your will to follow the Lord even in the face of pain, physical or spiritual or mental, or even death. By remembering that your strength is in the joy of the Lord, you will be encouraged to love the Lord and gird yourself for the spiritual warfare in which you are sometimes embroiled. Now the point that Paul wants to stress is just this. God's ordaining his imprisonment was calculated to make of him a steward of God's blessed covenant of grace that has now, are you ready for this verb? Morphed fully into what I have called the second of its two complementary chapters. Paul is in jail so that he might both receive and pass on to God's church of the ages this blessed theme of the New Testament. And what is that? Just this: the mystery of Christ. That mystery has now been revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets, of whom Paul was one. So that brings me to state, already 15 minutes into this message, the theme of tonight's sermon. It's this. The mystery of Christ, formerly not made known but now revealed, is just this. That Jews and Gentiles alike partake of the grace of God in the Savior and become fellow heirs of the promise. And we need to expose that theme in just 2 points. And the first one is found in verses 2 and 3. We read them again. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And what is that? It's the apostles' new role to fulfill a unique position that was not the same as when he was called Saul. You know that Saul of Tarsus had been trained and served as a Pharisee of all things. Now, a Pharisee, what is that? If it is anything, is a proponent of Jewish exclusivity when it comes to status before God. That the Pharisees stood for. Such a person would believe that God has entered covenant alone with the children of Abraham. And that Gentiles, well, for them, if they were to have any hope whatsoever of acceptance by God, would need to become Jews by a process involving circumcision and the total acceptance of full-orbed Old Testament ceremonial regulations. By that means, proselytism alone could such outsiders be brought into relationship with Yahweh and considered blessed recipients of the covenant of grace. But now, this Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, had been met by the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. From now on, Saul would become Paul, and more than his name would be different. Instead of a persecutor of Jesus and a prosecutor of Jesus' disciples, this turned upside down ecclesiast would find himself in the role of a steward in an altogether different household. Not that of an exclusively Jewish clique, but of a multiracial and multinational church. Yes, Paul calls his new position as one of stewardship of God's grace that was given him for the Gentiles. From now on, salvation as the gift of God's grace would no longer be viewed as the exclusive possession of one race or nation, but would be extended beyond all earthly horizons to embrace and bless people inhabiting the entirety of the earth. Gentiles, outsiders, brought into the wonderful covenant of grace and salvation. Now, it was Paul's task to proclaim that unique mystery. He says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. We don't normally think of Paul as a prophet, do we? More often as an apostle. And an apostle, one sent, he surely was. But even more fundamentally, he was a prophet, Paul was, in every sense the equal of, perhaps we should say superior to, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. such as Moses, Isaiah, and Elijah. Those men of old spoke forth the word of Yahweh put into their mouths, and their role and function was of the highest magnitude in ancient Israel. You bet it was. By then the Lord ruled the minds and the government of his people. But now God would, by a new outpouring of his word and spirit upon this erstwhile Pharisee who had been turned upside down, open all the fingers of his divine hand and reveal something that was always his purpose, but which was nowhere near grasped or understood by previous generations. Paul calls it a mystery, an enigma, something inconceivable. It was something that no one would consider possible, something that goes counter to all the thinking people would countenance. A mystery that was made known to me, says Paul, by revelation, as I have written briefly. No doubt here Paul refers to what he has already set down in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter to the Ephesians. And Paul does not boast of his position. Rather, he sees himself as a recipient of a blessed role, one who has been given a gracious commission to serve as a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. But something more needs to be said about this that has now been revealed to Paul. That brings us to the second point. It is a mystery not previously made known. Read of this in verses 4 and 5a. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets and apostles by the Spirit. First, we must reemphasize what the mystery is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. But it was not always made known, that is, understood in the past, by the sons of men in other generations. As Paul puts it, it was always God's will, in the words of chapter 1, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is, in Christ. But God did not, from the beginning, make fully known what he had planned. However, that does not mean that he didn't give some hints, intimations, foreshadowings of his purposes. He did. Consider that word to Abraham as we read it earlier. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That message alone ought to have made Jews sit up and take notice. What was God doing with those heathen? Abraham, I think, must have scratched his head somewhat when God revealed that to him. Certainly the Israelites must have had some concern about those Egyptians accompanying them out of Egypt into Canaan. What were they doing with them? And Rahab, how about her? Not a paragon of virtue, to say the least. What about the Queen of Sheba? Far off continent member of all things. And yet she heard of the gospel of grace. And then good old Nineveh. Well, that was a bit too much, even for Jonah, God's spokesman. He couldn't handle it. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar personified hate for and persecution of God's covenant people. But God worked his work of grace somehow in that man too. In varying degrees, to be sure, but grace nonetheless. In him and in all these others that I've referred to. I say that they were pointers to something that would have been considered impossible at worst and confusing at best. That God, the Lord, would be merciful to pagans, lost in their darkness and devoid of covenant blessings, uncircumcised, devoid of the whole sacrificial system. Gene and I have been reading in the Pentateuch of late. You read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Of the whole sacrificial system that was so necessary for anyone to ever receive reconciliation with their Creator, whose laws they have trampled. And did not God say that Israel was the apple of his eye, a chosen nation, and a peculiar people? He did. And I would just summarize by saying that the Old Testament church surely found itself to be the other generations to which Paul refers in our text tonight. Those other generations to which the mystery was not made known. Clues galore, but no comprehension. Peeks into the amazing diameter of God's circle of grace, but no real perception. A mystery not made known. So Paul's insight, as he puts it in verses 5b and 6, was not something that resulted from Paul's native intellect or in his training as a Pharisee. It did not come about because Paul desired it out of magnanimity. He certainly didn't. Not when he was Saul. Remember Jesus' word to him on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. What Christ would make of this erstwhile persecutor of the church was a ministry to the Gentiles, not something that Saul would have dreamed of. Not as an exceptional and peculiar vocation, but something that God ever intended to be. What's that? A worldwide church, folks. A worldwide church of no racial, national, or cultural or demarcation lines. For this Jesus chose a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a most unlikely conveyor of this wonderful, universal gospel proclamation. And not Paul alone. Remember, he was joined by Peter. Peter, for his part, needed a vision of a sheet let down from heaven, full of all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, representing Jews and Gentiles. And a voice, "Peter, arise and eat." Yes, to those holy apostles and prophets, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son would make the mystery mysterious no longer. To them, by revelation, the Spirit of God would open the fingers of the divine hand fully. Do you not see the difference between the Old Testament pointers and the real thing? The Jews would have seen all that Gentile activity before as exceptional, peculiar, and just not according to the salvation agenda as they understood it. There was nothing they could do about it but trust that God knew what he was doing. And he did. Gentile inclusion is no afterthought. God just didn't tell us everything all at once. And when he did tell us everything, it was surely him speaking. And I ask you, entirely Gentile congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, am I right in saying that? Not quite right? You have Jewish ancestors? Wonderful. But anyway, like 98% of us are Gentile. You Gentile congregation of Grace and Peace Church, are you sufficiently impressed by the amazingly broad grace of God? Do you not love the Lord for his world-embracing gospel? Do you support our Orthodox Presbyterian mission to the Karamoja tribe in northeast Kenya? And what about North Korea? Do you pray that North Korea would be opened again for gospel preaching, maybe even by Orthodox Presbyterian missionaries that were kicked out of that nation a few years ago? My friends, the mystery is a mystery no longer. God's grace is lavish. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you what you ever intended to do. And you hinted at it back in the Garden of Eden with a promise of that seed of the woman. And you brought it more and more into view as the Old Testament progressed, but your church still never really got it until Christ was on the scene. And then the mystery was revealed. And we know that he is the Savior of all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles alike, throughout all of history. And we thank you for that. And we're grateful that it has been brought to our attention much more tonight. Something that we may not always think about, but which is gloriously true and redounds to your honor and praise, which we give it in Jesus' name.